Well, I have to confess to you this morning, for the ones of you who received the note on Wednesday night regarding today's worship information, I think I had Genesis 1:1 as the text, and I have to confess to you that was more by default than by actual intent of exegesis. My intent today is to give us something of an introduction to the book of Genesis, and so it seemed at least appropriate to start at Genesis 1:1. Now, Neil's conclusion was, and seeing that that was my text for this Sunday, it's going to be a long time working through the book of Genesis. That is not my intent. Nor is my intent, as one writer, actually who's writing on preaching through the book of Genesis, suggests, that you use about 5 or 6 sermons to go through the first 11 chapters and break away, do something else. 5 or 6 sermons in the next portion. That's not my intent either. I suspect I will do more than 5 messages on the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. My intent has been, as I've stated to you before, is to preach specifically through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And the more I studied and have prepared for that, with greater difficulty, I find that I will be stopping at Genesis chapter 11. It's not that I won't break there, but I've just, in my studying, have been able just to see the continuity of the book, and what better time to continue to preach through that and to demonstrate that continuity as the book is introduced to us in the first 11 chapters. But we shall see exactly how that pans out in the weeks ahead. But I suspect I will go further than 11 chapters. Genesis is, of course, the book of beginnings. The word Genesis, the name Genesis, comes from Greek origin. The word means birth or genealogy or history of origin. And so we find that the book of Genesis serves the church, serves the people of God as a gateway for entry into the divinely inspired scriptures. That if we're going to begin reading through the scriptures as the Word of God, what better place to begin than the book of Genesis? The book of Genesis sets for us a foundation, and that foundation is set on a variety of levels. The first way that we see the foundation it is set as a foundation for the Scriptures in their entirety. If we recognize that the Scriptures, from Genesis through Revelation, that this is the record of God's redemptive work from humanity's fall all the way to the restoration of God's reign through His Christ, as recorded in the book of Revelation, it is the book of Genesis that informs us regarding the entry of sin, the entry of rebellion into God's creation. It is the book of Genesis that informs us of God's initiative in reestablishing His righteous kingdom that was forfeited with the sin of Adam. And that kingdom that is ultimately consummated under the reign of His Christ, again recorded for us in the book of Revelation. So the book of Genesis sets for us a foundation for all of Scripture. The second way that we see a foundation is laid, or a second level of which a foundation is set, is as a foundation for the Old Testament. The book of Genesis sets as a foundation for the Old Testament if we regard the Old Testament Scriptures as the record of God's redemptive work on behalf of, as well as through, Israel. It is the book of Genesis that informs regarding God's sovereign choice of Israel as descendants of Abraham, and His purpose, God's purpose of blessing upon them as well as through them. And we see that that God's intent was blessing upon Abraham and his descendants, as well as being the means through whom he would bless all of the world. And so the book of Genesis is foundational to an understanding of the Old Testament. And thirdly, we would see, and you'll recognize that we are narrowing this further and further. We see it as a foundation for all of Scripture. We see it as a foundation, or laying a foundation for the Old Testament Scriptures. But we also see the book of Genesis as a foundation for what is identified as the Pentateuch. Well, what is the Pentateuch? The word Pentateuch means five-volumed book. And it's the word that's typically used to identify the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch. Sometimes identified even in Scriptures as the Book of Moses. Often called or identified as the Law. And what we find in the book of Genesis in relation to the Pentateuch is that the book of Genesis conveys the basis for God's law granted to Israel as His covenant people. That there's a foundation laid for the law of God in the book of Genesis before you have the actual law of God given to the nation of Israel in the book, in the Pentateuch, particularly in the book of Exodus. We find in the Pentateuch, in the book of Genesis, we find it within the book of Genesis, God's prerogative to command. He has every right to issue commands to His people. We find in the book of Genesis principles regarding worship and devotion, that they seem to be understood. And those are, in fact, articulated in the law of God as given to the people of God. And we can find, in fact, elements that are foundational to each of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, in the book of Genesis. One writer, Alan Ross, has a massive work on the book of Genesis, which I guess, to be honest with you, any book that does justice to the book of Genesis has to be massive, because Genesis itself is 50 chapters long. It's quite a lengthy book. But Alan Ross, in his book, Creation and Blessing, just spells out these very things that we find in the book of Genesis as a foundation for the Old Testament law. The law in the general, that God gave His commandments. Individuals serve God by obeying His commands to them. Then also the regulations regarding worship. There was, even in the book of Genesis, there was acceptable worship and there was worship that was not acceptable. Cain and Abel, right? And then we understand you have later those, the sons of Aaron, who offered strange fire unto the Lord. But there were principles of acceptable and non-acceptable worship even in the book of Genesis. And then we find, again, as I've mentioned, the foundation for the Ten Commandments appears in the events of Genesis. So you could go through and you could find, for example, that killing was evil in the book of Genesis. Before you have codified, you shall not kill. Committing adultery was prohibited. Stealing was wrong. And you can go through the book of Genesis and find a foundation for the Ten Commandments. So the book of Genesis does in fact lay a foundation for the Pentateuch, or the books of the law, as represented to us in the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, I think it would be difficult to overstate the importance of the book of Genesis. That it is foundational for all of Scripture. It is foundational for the Old Testament in particular. And it is foundational for the Pentateuch, the first five books found in the Old Testament. And then we add to this that it also addresses many issues that are relevant in our own day. Some of the discussions, some of the debates, some of the arguments in our society are actually debates upon a worldview that is biblically based or that is humanistically based. And so it has much to say to us in our day. Now, as with any book of the Bible, we must always keep the book in perspective. With any book of the Bible, we always have to keep in mind that it is a part of a whole. It is a part of a larger entity. And that if we take a book and we rip it out of its context, we take any book of the Bible and we take it out of the context of the Scripture, we disregard that it's come from the Word of God, we are in danger of taking and misusing and twisting that portion of the Scripture to our own end. But to keep in mind that Genesis, just as every book of the Bible, is a part of a whole. It is a part of a larger entity, and the larger entity in which we find the book of Genesis, and which we find any of the Scriptures, is in fact the record of God's redemptive work through history. That's the story of the Scriptures. It is a record of God's redemptive work through history, that God is working in such a way as to redeem a people unto Himself. And if we lose sight of that in any portion of the Scripture, we very easily can begin to misapply, misunderstand any part of the Word of God. As such, if in fact the Bible is the record of God's redemptive work, we have the responsibility to discipline ourselves to a biblical study and a biblical interpretation that is theocentric, that is God-centered, as opposed to a view of Scripture that is man-centered. So, I did give you, I think in your notes in your bulletin this morning, the title of the message is A Theocentric Introduction to the Book of Genesis. A God-centered introduction to the Book of Genesis, and it must be a God-centered introduction, just as any book of the Scriptures should be. Because again, the Scriptures is about, the Scriptures are about God and His redemptive work. So, consistent with that approach, I have something to back me up with that approach, and that is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. The Scripture wants to be, is presented to us to get things in their right perspective. And the beginning point that we find in Genesis 1:1 is God Himself. And that God is in fact central in all of Scripture. And that we must see how He is revealed to us in the book of Genesis. I understand there were a number of ways that I could approach this introduction this morning, but I felt like it was appropriate that we approach it with the emphasis that Scripture itself would give it. And that again, that it is a story of God and God's redemptive work. And to see how God particularly is revealed to us in this first book of the Scriptures, how He is revealed to us in the book of Genesis. The first thing that we would note here, and how God is revealed to us in the book of Genesis, is that He is preceding in existence. He is preceding in existence. Now, we've already noted that Genesis is the book of beginnings or the book of origins, but the fact of the matter is the book of Genesis only goes back so far. It goes back to the origins of the world in which we live. It goes back to the beginning of world history. It only goes back to the beginning of time itself. But to go to that beginning, as we find here in Genesis 1:1, is not to go back to an absolute beginning. In that beginning, the beginning of Genesis 1:1, we come to face the reality that in this beginning of the world that we know, the world in which we live, the beginning of world history, the beginning of time itself, that there was one who was already there. God, who precedes His creation, who exists before everything that we know exists. There's a couple of things that we can discern from this. First of all, we see that God is distinct in the sense of being separate from His creation. God is distinct, or in the sense of being separate from creation, that the grand division of all things that are is this. There is on one side God, and there is on the other side all else. That's the grand division. There is God, the Creator, and there is creation, which is everything apart from God. God is, in fact, distinct in the sense of being separate from His creation. The second thing we would see here, and it sounds similar, but the idea we'll convey is that He is different. He is different from creation. He is different from creation. He is one who has no beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. The eternal nature of God. Back in 2009, we started that year with a series on the divine perfections or the divine attributes of God. And one of the things that we considered about God and His perfections was the attribute of eternality. The eternal nature of God. That when we speak of the eternality of God, that we are not just speaking of one more day, of time that never ends. That in fact, to speak about the eternality of God is to speak of one who exists outside of time. To speak of one who transcends time, and even to speak of eternality is in a very real sense, to speak contrary to time. We should more appropriately think of eternity and time as opposites rather than eternity as an endless extension of time. So I don't get it. Well, I'm about to get a little bit deep on myself here too, but we just need to realize that these are categories that we don't live in and we do not think in. C.S. Lewis, on the issue of eternity, described it like this, that we take paper and we spread this paper infinitely, which we're already beyond what we can imagine. We can't imagine infinite. But we take a paper and we spread it infinitely, and you place on that a small dash, and that small dash represents time. See, the concepts of eternality of God, it stretches us. In fact, it ultimately eludes our understanding. We can't grasp it. We can only come close that it's kind of like one thing or another, but there is no direct parallel because, simply put, we are creatures of time and we cannot think apart from and outside of the concept of time. And the difficulty of this concept to those who are committed to naturalistic science, that there's a natural explanation for everything that is, that we do not have to have God to create and to begin these things. Those who cannot conceive of the existence of anything without cause and yet are insistent that there must not be a God. See, the Scripture's affirmation to us is that the origin of all of creation is an eternal, uncreated one. He is not like us. You know, and we could sit and we could think and we could try to grasp further what it means, eternality and things like that. And as marvelous a concept that eternality may be in and of itself, we are called to marvel at the one who is eternal. Let's not get lost in eternality. Let's get lost in considering the one who is eternal and marvel and wonder and worship Him, the one who is beyond our knowing. See, it is one such as this, this one who precedes His creation in existence, of which we are a part. It is one such as this that we are called to marvel, that we are called to fear, that we are called to worship, that we are called to adore. And with the Scriptures, we do not attempt to explain it to our satisfaction. Does the Scripture ever make an attempt to explain the eternal nature of God? No. Does the Scripture ever make an attempt to explain the pre-existent nature of God, pre-existent all that we know? No. It just simply says, in the beginning, God. In today's vernacular, deal with that. In the beginning, God. We cannot explain those things. We cannot understand those things. And yet, we affirm the testimony of Scriptures that there is one whom we know, whom we serve, whom we worship, whom we adore, who precedes all of His creation, preceding in His existence. Second thing we see here from the book of Genesis is that He is one who is preeminent in His essence. He is one who is preeminent in essence, which is a reasonably natural conclusion from the prior point. If He is, in fact, one who precedes in His existence, it should be reasonable that He be regarded as one who is preeminent, who is first and foremost in all things, who is, because of He is outside creation, He is obviously greater than any part of creation. And He is preeminent, first and foremost in all things. But we do see, first of all, that He is preeminent over all of His creation. In the beginning, God, what? God created. The word that is used here, translated created, is used specifically of God in the Scriptures and is speaking of bringing into existence from nothing. It's one thing to create, which is many times a manipulation of one matter into another matter. We can create, for example, a building. But what have we done? We have simply taken matter, we've taken wood and plywood and we've taken drywall and we've manipulated these other forms of matter till it comes to a building. But when the Scripture speaks of God creating, that God created the heaven and the world, He didn't take something that was there and manipulate it and form it into something else. God made from nothing His creation. I would give you an illustration, but I can't think of one. Because we can't do that, can we? We can't make from nothing. But God brought into existence the world in which we live. He brought it from nothing that the Scripture reveals to us, particularly in Genesis chapter 1. That God is one who speaks. Who speaks. And all things come into existence. Let there be light. And there was light. Where did that come from? It came from the Word of God's power. God wills into existence all of His creation by the utterance of His Word. He is preeminent over all creation. Secondly, we see over humanity. Now, that's a given. If He is preeminent over all of creation, and we are part of that creation. But bear with me here that He is revealed to us in the book of Genesis as one who is preeminent over all of humanity. You go to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, and we find there that mankind is created in a special manner. The Scripture tells us there that mankind was created in the image of God. So there is something of the nature and the character of God revealed to the way in which God has made us. That God created man to have dominion over all of the creation. He was given a unique role, a unique duty. But even so, humanity was still a part of creation. And as all other parts of creation, humanity was called to live in subjection to, as well as being accountable to, the Creator. So we go to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, for example, and we find instructions, we find commands given to man as he was created, commands to replenish the earth. We find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, that the Lord commanded that you are free to eat of any of the trees of the garden, but of this tree you shall not eat, and if you do, you shall die. But the word is God commanded. By what right does God issue commands to humanity? By virtue of the fact that we are part of His creation, God is preeminent on all things, and He is over men, the realms of men. By the fact that He is the Creator and we are His creatures, God commands. We find in the book of Genesis that God, preeminent in His essence, is revealed as the sovereign Lord of His creation. He is the sovereign Lord of His creation. And so you find throughout the book of Genesis, you find this God who is the sovereign Lord executing judgments against humanity. It is the sovereign Lord of all the earth, sovereign Lord of creation that executes the judgments brought against Adam. It is the sovereign Lord who executes His judgments against the sins of humanity in the days of Noah. It is the sovereign Lord who executes His judgments against humanity at the Tower of Babel. Because of disobedience, because of the sins of rebellion against Him. He is the sovereign Lord. And we find, continuing through the book of Genesis, He continues to issue commands. He continues to judge disobedience in the days of what we identify the days of the patriarchs, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons. For example, the judgments of God pronounced against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. By what right does God do this? He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth. It is His creation. He is identified in the scripture in the book of Genesis chapter 14 verse 18. He is called the God Most High. The God Most High. It is this one who is sovereign Lord of His creation. This God Most High that promises the land of Canaan to Abraham as well as to his descendants in chapters 12, chapter 17, and other places as well. It is the God Most High who is the sovereign Lord of His creation that controls the dreams people. Controls the dreams of such people as Pharaoh. Controls the dreams of such people as Joseph. Controls the dreams of such people as a baker and a cupbearer. This is the sovereign Lord controlling the dreams of men throughout His creation. There's the sovereign Lord who rules over the economies of nations. It's the sovereign Lord who decreed, who determined that the nation of Egypt would be raised up while the economies of other nations were destroyed by the famine. It's the sovereign Lord who raises these nations, who controls and rules over the economies of these nations. It is the sovereign Lord God Most High who appoints political powers. How is it that a man named Joseph rises to the position of power and influence that he comes to? How is it that happens? Well, the scripture story tells us that it is by the purposes and the will of this God Most High who is sovereign over His creation. He is the sovereign Lord of all the earth who rules over all things. See, such is the God we serve, isn't it? The God that we serve, that we have identified for us by the Apostle Paul, and often use this expression ourselves, He is the living and the true God. The living God. But He is the true God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides Me. This is the God whom we serve. This God who is preeminent in His essence. Preeminent over all of His creation. Preeminent specifically over humanity. The God Most High. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom, as God's people, we are to enjoy. Preeminent in essence. And the third thing that we would note regarding to the revelation of God given to us in the book of Genesis is that He is purposeful in execution. Purposeful in execution. Now here I do not use the word execution in the terms of let's kill someone. But here I use the word execution in the sense of that which He accomplishes. His accomplishments, His deeds. A reading of the book of Genesis should lead one to conclude that there is a plan to human history. That God is in fact executing His purposes and His plan. That the world is not as imagined by those who would hold to deism. That there is a God who has set things in motion, but He has left the world that He has created to natural laws and forces. That's not the God of the Scriptures. Nor do we go to the Word of God, go to the Scriptures, and even the stories that we find in the book of Genesis, and regard them simply as a haphazardly collected collection of stories. Here's a good story. Let's put this in this book. And it's not that. That what we find, in fact, is God's purpose executed in the creation account, for example. What do we see taking place in Genesis chapter 1? We see God's purposes executed as He speaks, "Let there be light." And what do we find? We find, and we're going to look at it in the weeks to come, in Genesis chapter 1, we find there a logical ordering of things. And that ultimately all of those things are put in order in preparation for the crown of God's creation, that was man himself. God's purposes executed in the creation account. We also find in the book of Genesis, God's purpose is executed in sin and evil. God's purposes executed in sin and evil. Fallen Adam is redeemed and restored to fellowship with God. Was Adam's fall, was Adam's sin a deviation from God's purposes and plan? No. Part of His plan, part of His purpose, even in the sin of Adam. I shared this morning in Sunday school with the older children that we would recognize that the fall, the sin of Adam, was part of God's sovereign will, God's sovereign purposes. Well, how do we know that? Because it happened. The alternative is that there is a world that is outside of God's control. And I'm not very comfortable with that idea. Apart from the fact that's not the biblical picture. But that God's purposes are executed in sin and in evil. We see it more clearly, for example, in the story of Joseph and his brothers. And as Joseph rises to his place of influence, his brothers come to aid and they finally recognize who he is. And they're afraid that once their father has died, that Joseph is going to bring about his own revenge against them. Give their concocted story that their father said, "You need to forgive your brothers." And Joseph's words were, "What you meant for evil, you meant for evil. God meant for good." That's part of God's purposes. And it's not what you did for evil, God was able to twist and work it around and make something good. That's not what it says. You meant this for evil, and even your evil deeds by the sovereign hand of God were meant for good. That's the picture that we see, the purposes of God being accomplished. That God's purposes are not unraveled because of sin. That when all is said and done, that they even proved to be a part of His work and His purposes. We see God's purposes being executed to provide what is promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of this conquering seed that is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And we see throughout the book of Genesis the provision of that seed which is to come, a godly line that is preserved, and it becomes specifically narrowed to a people that are chosen in the man Abraham, and then, of course, Isaac and Jacob, and the sons of Jacob in particular, comes through Judah. God executing His plan of providing this conquering seed. We don't see it finished, obviously, in the book of Genesis, but we see it set in motion, and it brings us ultimately to the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So this Genesis narrative is to be understood in light of God's redemptive work. God is doing something through here. It's not just nice stories to tell to your children. God is working. God is executing His own purposes. And if we understand that, we understand, we go to the book of Genesis and it answers the questions that seem to arise in every generation. The questions of, where did we come from? The questions of, what is our purpose? Why are we here? And if we see the book of Genesis and the story and the scriptures as the revealing of and the execution of God's purposes, we understand this, that any purpose for us, and that's the question everybody else asks, what's my purpose, right? What's my purpose? Any purpose for us is of significance only within God's purpose. See, the fact of the matter is, not only is the book of Genesis and the Bible a theocentric book, the fact of the matter is that the world in which we live, according to the scriptures, the world in which we live is a theocentric world. It is a God-centered world. And isn't that the rub of fallen man? We don't like living in a God-centered world. And so man does all that he can to deny that, to resist that, to war against that, but he cannot. And any purpose for any of us that is of any significance is only within the context of God's purposes. And with that in mind, the marvel for all of us should be the abundance of grace that we who are the people of God, we who are believers today, that we have a part in His plan, His purposes. What is our highest purpose? To bring glory to Him as a testimony of His grace. And He accomplishes that, doesn't He? It is the execution of His purposes. So, as believers, as those in the New Testament church, that we have an assurance of purpose in this world. And that is fulfilling the purposes of God. That God's purposes are being done. That God is glorified. That God is controlling. He is directing His creation. And to what end? To what end is He doing this work? Well, again, understanding the Scriptures as a revelation of God's redemptive work. He is securing. He is redeeming a people for Himself. He is restoring the kingdom that was lost by Adam and his sin and establishing the ultimate reign of Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So read the book of Genesis and see there, it's the story of what God is accomplishing. God is executing according to His purposes. And so as we study Genesis, as we give consideration to this book over the next few months, to keep in mind the glory of this one whom we serve, the glory of this one who is revealed to us, this one who precedes His creation. Before all of creation came into existence, He was there. And this one who is preeminent in His essence, first and foremost over all things. And this one who has a purpose, who is purposeful in his execution and accomplishing his desired end of bringing a people unto himself for the glory of his name. And what a privilege to be a part of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And even though we are compelled to think of you in ways that are beyond our grasp, beyond our understanding, that in itself compels us to fall to our knees and to worship you. Lord, you're worthy. You're beyond our knowing. All that we know of you, as limited as it is because of your kind revelation to us. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a clear understanding of your word and of your ways as we consider this book from the Scriptures, to be faithful to your word. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.